of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, I'm going to read, like I did last time, a few verses from Proverbs before we start up again. This is just Proverbs chapter 3. People talk about how people are blessed. Okay? Get this. Proverbs 3:13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her, wisdom, identified here, personified in the female, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. That's why we're here tonight, to continue to exploit the wisdom found, mine the wisdom that's found in the Word of God. 8:11. For wisdom is better than jewels or gems. And you know how coveted they are by humanity. And all desirable things cannot compare with her. Can't touch it because of what it produces in time and in eternity. Turn to 15, 16. Where fear of the Lord is used in connection with positive volition. Don't undermine your positive volition. Fifteen, sixteen. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better, I'll do 17 like that one. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. So these are funny. 16. Again, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. And 19:1. God isn't against people because they're poor. If they're poor or negative, well, yeah, but better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. And one more, we'll go to Hebrews chapter 11. And then we'll get back to our verse. Is that the one I want? It's not exactly the one I want. Oh, well. The one I wanted, but I'll use this one. The one I wanted to use was better resurrection. A better resurrection refers to a believer who is resurrected, like all will be, and who inherits the full measure of what God has in the SG3 department. But here, he's referring to Old Testament saints, who obviously passed away, died. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We don't fit in. Like going to a foreign country with a different culture, different everything, you don't fit in automatically. We talk a different language. For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, like Abraham, if he'd spent all this time, oh, I miss Ur. We had so much good stuff there. We had, our whole family was together, and we were prospering in this metropolis. God called him out of the comfort zone and told and made him promises that he accepted strictly by faith. He didn't show him the land. He didn't give him a vision of the land. He said, you separate, move out, and I'll show you a country and I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever, and I'm going to make you a great nation. He didn't even have a child then. One male heir. And him and Sarah and company packed up. They went north because they didn't know what country, they didn't know what direction, but north seemed logical. They went north, wound up in Haran, spent 5 years there, and his dad died. And then what's he going to do? He went west. And for all that 5 years, he hadn't heard a word. There's no evidence he heard a word from God. When we apply doctrine and put it first and make decisions like this, we appear before the world to be fools. We'll see who the fools are. And when he got to the country, God said, this is the land of promise, occupied by different Canaanite groups at the time. Enjoy the land, travel up and down in it, camp here and there, at your will, explore it. He was a resident alien. But he looked to the promise. In his lifetime, except for the fact that he purchased a piece of land from a particular individual for a burial plot, he didn't own an acre of it. That's the greatness of this man's faith. And Abraham is our spiritual godfather. We're to emulate him. Be in Bible class. Be in a niche where you can grow spiritually. How many people out there catch on to that vision? For those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. I find it sad that believers who are on track spiritually want to return to something, whether it's geographical or not. As I say, there's no looking back. There's no looking back. God put you here in time. Geographically, brought you. You might have already lived in Oklahoma City. Most of us did. I didn't. But God brought us here to make our stand in the angelic conflict. But as it is, they desire a better country, which I call, well, that is a heavenly one, up country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we haven't got to that city. Isn't it funny? Here's Abraham. He leaves a city, which is now just an archaeological ruin in southern Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees. Nobody's there now, except maybe a Bedouin that walks through it. And we're looking for ultimately a city that will come out of heaven and locate on earth too. And that will be your final residence. Okay, let's move back on in where we're at and talk about shift gears. And note this description of the false teachers. Now, I'm breaking the verse down for you. As Jude describes for the recipients here, the characteristics of these infiltrators. But these men badmouth the things which they do not understand. A lot of mouths are running and badmouthing the Word of God out there. Been going on and on and on. And the things which they know by instinct, which we haven't got to yet. Like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are being destroyed. All right, we were on page 34, and we are now ready for the balance of this analysis. Now, in point 15, in the Greek of this verse, we have a construction, men, de. Construction differentiating that which they do not understand from that which as natural men they know by instinct. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it isn't. They do not truly understand the things of God, being negative and hostile to God and His plan. They don't understand these things. It eludes them. Yet, he says, they know by instinct. Paul taught that there is a universal moral law, right and wrong, written in the hearts of all mankind. We call it a conscience. A conscience. And I know some people appear to be devoid of conscience, but it is a conscience that we have. In Romans 2, some real insights into Scripture. Let's talk about people that aren't believers, who are human beings on earth, and in this case, pagans, idolaters. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the law of Moses. It was given to the Israelites. It wasn't given to. It was the law code for national Israel. For those who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. Instinctively. Not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are transgressors of the law? Okay, that takes it to another level. But the first part of this is basically the fact that, well, let's move on here. Otherwise, pagan cultures could not have developed advanced moral and criminal codes. They wrote a lot about this, right and wrong. Those civilizations could not have survived if they didn't have a system of law that defined crime and punishment. They had to have, or it had been complete anarchy, which we're seeing in certain places running amok in the United States. Anarchy. This distinguishes mankind from the lower creation. Jude employs the verb, while Paul uses the cognate noun in Romans 1:26. And again, 2:14. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, Paul uses the adjective to teach that the natural order... I skipped two, didn't I? Jude employs the adverb, and Paul uses the cognate noun. The corresponding adjective is used in Romans 1:26 and 27 and 2 Peter 2:12. Okay, 21. Paul uses the adjective to teach that the natural order clearly teaches that sex is for partners of the opposite sex. Something very basic and fundamental. In Corinthians, point 22, he teaches that it is against the natural order of things for a male to wear long hair. And how many Christians miss this one? It's right there in their Bible. So let's touch on that. Does not even nature itself teach you, that's your word here, that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for her covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So this is a part of external grooming. That the man is not, we see him from time to time, wearing long hair. And sometimes we see women shaving their heads. I'm not talking about a sickness where you lose your hair, that's all different. I'm talking about purposely changing this. The man's short hair is his badge of authority over the woman. Her long hair, that's her glory, is her symbol of submission to that authority. In principle, whether she's married or not. So this isn't difficult. And yet we see through cultures and in our own civilization this principle being violated. Doctrine will even affect your grooming. What you do to your external body, it'll influence you. And sometimes it takes a while to figure out these things as well. I'm not talking about dressing up fancy. I'm just talking about a proper attire as discussed in other places. Immodest attire is inappropriate. Advertising yourself that way. Yet many do it. The thing is, the scripture makes a clear statement in this regard. Yeah, somebody comes to church, visits here, guy with long hair, got a big cross around his neck. I guess he missed that in his church. Never entered his mind. Or if I had one couple that came here, the man was, you know, he wasn't young. He had one of those, what I call hippie ponytails. I mean, they were otherwise dressed nice and looked clean. Husband, she looked fine. And they wanted to join. And I thought, this is a little early. Why don't you just sit in here for a while and wait? And, you know, you can go read the Constitution. And if you decide you want to join the church, fine. We don't push it. And he wanted to join. And I said, sir, I want you to read something in the Bible. I wasn't in his face. I want you to read this in Corinthians. He called me back. I read it and everything. But then they never showed up. He was offended. And all I was doing is telling him what the will of God is for him in something as simple as getting an appropriate haircut. How hard is this? In 2 Peter 2:12, the adjective is used of animals, creatures of instinct, who are governed by programmed instincts, but lack the full reasoning skills of humans. Second Peter 2:12. This verse is of interest because Peter is dealing with the same kind of characters. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. If animals had reasoning skills, probably all those cattle in a feedlot would stampede. They probably would. It's better to die fighting than just to be walked through a chute and have you and be executed so we can have hamburgers out of you. They don't have that skill, do they? They don't have that ability that they didn't put me in here and feed me and fatten me up because they like me. They don't have that kind of an ability. And these false teachers parallel these creatures, reviling what they have, where they have no knowledge, true knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. See, it's the same thing that's in this epistle. So it must be a pretty big deal to have two letters devoted to the same thing. This verse of interest, and that parallels the verse under consideration. In other words, it is used differently here than it is in 2 Peter 2. 22. The further indictment against the moral and spiritual reprobates is that they do not follow what they instinctively know to be true. They violate that universal conscience and norms and standards that God has placed in humanity. They know instinctively certain things are right and wrong and this way and that way, but they override that and go down this path under their sin natures. They pontificate on what they do not know and turn away from what they do know. At least animals follow their limited natural instincts for survival and the other things that animals do, which is more than can be said for the theological and moral liberals. Now, animals do have a sense within them of be wary of things and taking care of themselves so they're not captured or hurt or harmed. They understand that because they're programmed that way. But these people, they even violate that and go beyond the animal. And so like dumb animals, they will be destroyed. In the end, they all fall prey to divine judgment. These things refers to the doctrines that a sovereign and almighty God holds all men to. 34, being negative and extremely hostile toward God and His moral order, they live in a dream world. And as I said, a lot of them are highly educated with high IQs. Sigmund Freud. You know, Kinsey. Dr. Ruth. That wrote books, produced all this stuff under the sexual liberation banner that so many people fell in line with. Physically, they are immoral. Intellectually, they are arrogant. And spiritually, they are under the complete blackout of the soul. 36. Moral relativity and progressive thinking are their undoing. Inventors of evil, they're called in Romans. Instinctively, humans know instinctively that the world, the universe, everything else has intricate design, that it would require an outside entity to bring it into existence. The natural conclusion of an investigation is that the physical order of things points to the existence of a living and supreme God. Everybody that's normal reaches God awareness or God consciousness. Everybody. The most backward people on earth, in the heart of, I'll just illustrate, the Amazon jungle, and there are some isolated tribes down there. They can figure it out just as readily as someone who lives in an advanced Western civilization. The people after the flood, they were not intellectual pygmies. They understood stuff. And they turned away from that knowledge because it led to God, and they did not want God in their thinking. So they invented mythologies and explanations for things. And we might look back at the pagans and their ideas and go, ha, 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 they were so stupid. Yes, on the one hand, they were stupid. On the other hand, they were smart people. Developed advanced civilizations. But they ruled out God, took in this darkness, and began to invent deities and things right and left. There's elaborate mythological stories as their substitute. And even among the writings of some of these people, they will talk about God. They will. Sometimes they just mention it. You know what Aristotle called him? And it was a true statement. He called him the unmoved mover. Unmoved means he's immutable. And that he moves and things come into existence. The only thing that makes sense to the rational mind, unless it becomes polluted by fake science and fake ideas, is that there is a creator. Not some big, huge accident, explosion, a naturalistic thing that produced all this order and sophistication. It's illogical. It's mental depravity. And the Bible says that God bears witness 24/7 to everybody on earth in a silent witness. It's an inaudible witness, but it's real. God reveals Himself through, of course, His Word, His written revelation. Before that, it was through prophets and oral tradition until the Scripture started falling in place. But in Psalm 19, it has two parts. This psalm has two parts. You break it down. The first part is, and the focus there is looking up at the heavens and seeing the heavenly bodies, all the stars, sun and moon. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Again, this is a completely inaudible witness. And their expanse is declaring the works of His hands, the dome. Reflecting. Day to day pours forth speech. Nothing you can hear with your ears. And night to night reveals knowledge. Looking up at the night sky, where you can see everything, let's say. There is no speech, nor are there words. No audible words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth. Everywhere. Universal. And their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, your dome, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, the cycling of the sun. It rejoices a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Then he talks about the written word of God. The written revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, etc., etc., through the section here. All right. The judgment of God, as this verse ends, will catch up with them individually and collectively. Where, the Bible says, where is the wise man of this age? Where is the man who articulated philosophies and other ideologies and concepts? Where is he now? They have passed away. The present-day counterparts face the wrath of the day of the Lord. It's coming, and it's coming soon. And I cannot emphasize that enough. There is just too much out there with regard to the intensification of the birth pains. All of them, Jesus listed. And we see the wrath of God dropping on this country. Flooding, burning, a plague. And among the nations, unrest, wars and rumors of wars and potential conflicts. It's in the news all the time. And of course, all the false teachers and the false prophets are just completely coming out of the woodwork. And you can do a study on the history of the intensification of earthquake activity. Pick the big quakes. They're more frequent. And they're hitting all different kinds of places. Things are unusual in places. And people wonder why. It is the harbinger of the coming of Christ. And they haven't seen anything yet. Because for the average, or the non-average person out there, the party's almost over. Their lives will not be the same when this tribulation hits. Thank God we don't have to go through a day of it. We will be jerked out of here. But until we do, everything's ramped up. It's ramped up. And we just have to live with it. Stay in fellowship. Stay positive. Hang in there. God's watching out for you and me. We're His children, and we're positive. We've got those things going for us. Don't let that go for anything. The application of this to positive volition is to adhere to moral integrity, something I call intellectual honesty. You're teachable. You can be taught. Something can be explained to you, given time and explanation, no matter how big it is. Intellectual honesty. Don't drop that. And spiritual sensitivity. All right. Now follows three negative examples they emulate. We've already had three, haven't we? We get three more. In quick order. All incorporated here. Into one verse, verse 11. Three negative examples. Woe to them. We see the woes in the Bible. Woe to those who, you see it in the Old Testament. Woe to them. The Greek word is expressive. It's like someone crying out under extreme distress. Ooi! Ooi! That's the word woe in the Greek. To them. It's an interjection. It denotes the pain that will come upon the culprit or the entity. Them, the pronoun, plural. For they've gone the way of Cain. So they're unbelievers. We can identify these as unbelievers. There's corrupt believers all over the place, but these are unbelievers. They've gone the way of Cain. Go, peruomai, means to go or go on a journey. Way is hodas of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam. So they're trying to get money out of people too. And for pay, and for wages, pay, misthos, wage, pay, they have rushed headlong. Rushed headlong is a strong translation of ekeko. It means to pour out, if you're pouring water out. Shed, it's used of shedding blood. It means to give oneself over to something. Rushed headlong is a good choice here. They rush headlong into Plane, the heir of Balaam. We will deal with each of these individuals. There's three individuals mentioned here. Three individual males, Cain, Balaam, and the next one, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And perished, apolume, perished in the antilogia, dispute, rebellion, heir of one called Korah. Now, two of these individuals are believers. One is an unbeliever, Cain. Once again, Jude turns to the Old Testament for examples with which to compare the false teachers and selects three notorious individuals whose wickedness brought upon them disaster, which we call here the sin unto death. Disaster. The disaster of Cain was way worse than the others because he wasn't even a believer. A similar fate waits their present day counterparts. Woe to them, he exclaims, using an imprecation of doom, which is found frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets and in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Twice in the epistles, here and in 1 Corinthians 6:19. First, they have gone. This means to take a journey, if you will. In the way of Cain, which is a reference to their modus operandi or manner of life. What is prominent, point five, in most people's mind about Cain is that he murdered his brother. This is the tragedy in the first family of human history. One brother murders the other. The older brother murders the younger brother. In the family of Adam and Eve, after they grew up, got to a certain age, being the first person to commit this crime, Cain was an unrepentant unbeliever. We saw and studied him and profiled him in 1 John when we were there recently. We looked at that. The tale of two brothers. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Now this is theologically correct. All of us start off as being of the evil one. We are born, and our spiritual father at birth and until we get saved, our spiritual father is Satan, the devil. When we believe in Christ, our Heavenly Father becomes the Father. We're adopted children of God out of this bad family into this good family. Okay, it's that simple. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? People usually have a reason why they kill somebody. Because his deeds were evil. And his brothers were righteous. Now, in this regard, Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, Genesis 4:1, was not a man of faith, no positive volition, zip, being the very opposite. His younger brother, Abel, he was positive. He did what God wanted him to do. He worshiped the way he was supposed to worship. Back then, they offered an animal sacrifice in their worship service, if you will. And God would show his approval of it. Remember, they had no Bibles, nothing. It was all oral tradition, information, God revealing himself to them. God would show his pleasure with a blood sacrifice, let's say a sheep. Fire would come down out of heaven and completely consume it on the altar. Because it reflected the truth of the coming Messiah. Cain didn't want to do that. Cain was presumptuous. Cain brought, instead of an animal sacrifice, he was a farmer, he brought the produce of his field. I'm sure it was beautiful produce. He set it all up, expecting that God was going to send that fire down. Nothing happened. And he went out of there mad as a wet hen. His anger built. The extended story is found. Cain was a great lover of self, the rebel against God who relies on his own resources and tries to promote his own ideas before God. The instructor and founder of a society which gave itself over to godliness, materialism, and sensuality. And in that regard, we will take a quick look at him from Genesis. God was very patient with this guy. God tried to win him over. Cain had the advantage of physical birth over his brother because he was the firstborn. He was going to be on the line of Christ, and there was a big deal about what that word is called, the rights of the firstborn, primogenitor. It's a big deal in the Old Testament, and it was in other cultures too. Even back as far as the Revolutionary War, it was a big deal in England. Primogenitor. The male is the heir. The firstborn male is the heir of the family, not the other kids. They go out and make their own way. And he gets a distinction in this regard. So the first person born to Adam and Eve was under this primogenitor thing. The intro is Genesis 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. Now I don't, some interpreters think that is. There's more to it than just, oh, God gave me a male child. She's thinking, perhaps, that this is the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman. Well, it's all wrong in every way. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's nothing wrong with either of their occupations. They're completely, totally, 100% honorable. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. He had no authorization to do this. Zero authorization. To worship the way he wanted to worship. Well, worship just the way you want to. Yeah, right on. It's God's way, or it is a false worship. So he brings it into the area where they would bring their offerings. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock. He has the right kind of an offering. And of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It was just dead silence. Nothing, nothing, nothing. No fire out of heaven. His beautiful fruit and vegetables, they just sat there. Nothing happened. Hey. Because you know what fruit and vegetables represent? Salvation by works. Where the animal sacrifice, with its cut throat, bleeding out, and the fire represents and a picture of the coming suffering Messiah, the blood of Christ. And that's how they worshiped all through the Old Testament until the reality came on the scene, which is Jesus Christ. These were just simply, this was a ritualistic thing to illustrate the fact. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. His STA is ruling in anger, and his face or countenance fell. He lost his happy. You know, I can see it. You know, I can see it perfectly. Cain's this handsome dude. He's the older brother. He comes in there smiling. Hi, everybody. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. Hi, little brother. Bah, 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 bah. Did you have a good day? Oh, we're here. Bah, bah, bah. And then, when it didn't happen, his face drops. His countenance changes. I've witnessed it around here. A countenance change. The face of a person, according to the proverb, is often a mirror of what's going on. They're happy, they're sad, they're mad, they're this, they're that. A lot of people can't cover it up. He couldn't cover it up. It was very obvious that he went in there with a big smile on his big white teeth and showing him, blah, blah, blah. And he went out of there damn mad. And it was festering in him. Now, after this, God takes him aside privately. Goes an extra mile with him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Now, of course, the Lord knows. "And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you turn around and do the right thing, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." That's a tough verse. That's a tricky verse. It has been interpreted to mean that Cain, right outside your door, is a sacrifice. And you have got to overrule your wants and desires, put it aside, and do the right thing. Well, he wouldn't do it. So, he took an opportunity to ambush his brother. "Hi, brother, how you doing today?" His brother's not aware of anything going to happen. And he slits his throat. And Adam and Eve get to deal with this. Well, Cain disqualified himself from being in the line of Christ, obviously. His punishment in time was he was banished to the east of Eden. And a part of the curse was, you will never, ever be a successful farmer. All the moxie you have and all the crops you have, everything's going to be jammed. So he founded a civilization outside all of that. We'll pick this up Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Continue to encourage us in these difficult and perilous times. In Jesus' name, amen.